second to last week of the Book of Numbers series that we've been in. Hopefully you've enjoyed it, or maybe moving forward you might not skip Numbers at the very least as you're going through Scripture. But we started out with Israel about to set off into the wilderness and things that were going really well. And if you were here last week, it was kind of our first passage where things began to not go so well. And that happens for like a pretty decent amount of the middle of the book. And we're going to look at one story today, which is actually one of the only stories in Numbers that we might actually know beforehand, about Moses and where he kind of goes the wrong direction. And before we get into the scripture, because I think some of us probably know the story, this is where Moses hits a rock and doesn't do exactly what God says. And there's some repercussions for that. I want to just have in the back of your head these three questions that we're going to look at today. And I think they're going to come up on the screen, but this is what they say. The first one I want you to be thinking about is, why does God treat Moses like he does? It's pretty, God definitely has things to say, and I just kind of want us to wrestle with that question. Second one is, why is it hard to be, in certain situations, why might it be hard to be open to God shaping us in the way that Moses does? And then the last one is, how do we learn to trust God's invitation to obedience, especially when that invitation looks like it does between him and Moses? So those are the three questions. We'll kind of circle back around to them, but I just want you to have them in the back of your head as we engage Scripture. Will we all pray with me, please? Jesus, we thank you for this life, and we thank you for the glimpses that we have seen when we listen to you, when we follow you, and we trust your ways. We thank you that we have caught glimpses of the joy that you desire for us. We thank you for the ways that sometimes following you feels easy, like the burden is light. But Lord, in those places where it is not easy, where it can be difficult to be obedient, we pray that your word might speak something new to us so that we might see the ways that you are calling us forward and we might trust that it is the way of life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our scripture today, as we were talking about what does it mean to be an obedient community, it comes from Numbers chapter 20, and this is the word for each of us this morning. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It's got no grain, it's got no figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take this staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring your water out of this rock?" And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he proved holy among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but are you ever a bit perplexed at how much credit we give little toddlers? Like the amount of respect that we have for their ability to outthink adults. I mean, I noticed this before I even had kids. People talk about two-year-olds like they're velociraptors, cold-blooded, you know, always thinking three steps ahead. They're testing boundaries, seeing if the fence is electrified. And if you don't play your cards just right, if you don't balance grace and discipline perfectly, that toddler will sense your weakness. And they will outsmart you, and they will have you begging for mercy. It stresses me out. I have this battle, inward battle, between wanting my kids to listen or wanting any kid to listen, but also not wanting to go to DEFCON 4 over some small act of disobedience. I can't tell you how many times I've accidentally found myself in this full-blown battle with one of my kids about something I don't care about or don't even think is that important, but all of a sudden we are just having at it about, like, which door he can leave, which car door he can leave, because I accidentally said, go out of this door. And then all of a sudden, it's like, who's going to win that battle? And this kid is outthinking me, and I'm afraid he's going to be messy. It just seems ridiculous. How can some kid who can't even feed himself or herself be playing these multi-step mind games? But if you read a child-raising expert, it's pretty clear the social science has come to the conclusion that the two-year-olds play mind games. Apparently, we were created to test limits before we even know what the word limit means, before we even say that word. And I'm not just bringing this up to vent about parenting, but I do appreciate that moment to vent about parenting. No, I bring this up because I want to see that from a crazy early stage of life, we're not wired toward mindless obedience. We naturally are drawn to figure out who we are and what this life is about, and we do that. We do that before we even know we do that by pushing and by probing and by feeling the joys and the consequences of our actions. And therefore, no matter your age, and no matter who you're interacting with, whether it's kids or adults, it just seems one of the great mysteries of life is where is letting something slide? Where is that grace? And where is that enabling bad behavior? And I think this is all a good reminder that this happens all the time, and this is something that's not super clear. I think it's good for us as we engage our scripture this morning. Especially as we ask our first question, why does God treat Moses like this? Because on the surface, it's easy to feel sorry for Moses. This story, it kind of comes off as this unnecessarily high-stakes game of Simon Says. God tells Moses to take his staff and command the water to come out of the rock. And so Moses takes the staff. But instead of speaking to the rock like God told him, he hits it with his staff, which is how he has gotten water before, and he hits it twice. And when God sees that, the Lord says, Moses, I commanded you to take your staff, but not use your staff. That's a bit of a no-no. And all of a sudden, because of this one mistake, Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, is barred from entering the Promised Land. And we read that, and it's just easy to judge God's actions, assume that he's having, a bad parenting day, that he accidentally picked the wrong hill to die on, and he got stuck doling out an over-the-top punishment. Many of us have been there where it's like, well, I didn't want to do it, but we're here now, and so know, we'll get over it. But this morning, what I want us to do is I just want to invite us to not dismiss God's actions so quickly. Because I tend to think, just like kids with their parents, sometimes we're so focused on what God takes away, we're missing what God's offering us, what God hopes for us. After all, we just acknowledge punishment. It can be loving. Even if you desire a certain way of life for someone, if you say, man, I think this life is life to the fullest, and you're in relationship with that person, judgment and limits, that's going to be a part of that relationship. We know that's true. There has to be some kind of articulation that when you choose to go the wrong way, it affects our relationship. And we've seen that without that check, that's actually not loving. Without that check, people will choose the path of least resistance. They'll turn inward, and they will not find the joy of what it's like to live a life that's bigger than them. And so in this moment, God knows that Moses is choosing his own way over God's way. Basically, Moses does what I do all too often. He hears what God tells him to do, but he decides to do it in a way that feels the most satisfying to him. You know, he's like, well, I know I'm supposed to do this, and so how do I want to do it? What do I believe will bring me the most joy in obeying God in this way? You know, Moses obeys the gist of God's will, but in a way that allows him to still feel a little bit in control. And so Moses yells at Israel. Did you notice that? God never tells him to do that, but he says, you rebels. He wants to make sure that they know that they've messed up. And then he hits the rock instead of speaks to it. And it all adds up. It might feel small, but it all adds up to Moses. You can just tell he just wants to feel important. He wants that this call that he's had, he wants it to be articulated in some way, in a real way. He wants to say, you know, maybe I failed to whip y'all into shape, Israel, but my actions will show you that that's on you. That's not on me. I want to make that clear. And it might just be a one-time thing. It might not be Moses' habit, but God sees that Moses has gone the wrong direction, and out of love, he wants to reorient him. God knows that the promised land is not going to be worth a hill of beans if he doesn't have the right perspective. And so God's judgment is simply reminding Moses, hey, this story's not about you. Your ability to get to the promised land is not as important as your relationship with me. You have never been to the promised land, and you have experienced life to the fullest, and I want you to remember that. God doesn't want Moses to settle for the lie that his leadership or even the fruits of his leadership somehow make him whole. The fact that he's better than Israel, that somehow has been what has made him valuable to God. And so God takes away the idol, takes away the temptation. And it might feel like only punishment, but it is an invitation by God for Moses to be reoriented back to faith. Moses, with the promised land gone, with everything kind of stripped away, he has the chance to say, Lord, I remember you are the source of my life. I have purpose and meaning when I am in your ways. I actually find joy in you, and to reclaim that truth is far more important than reaching some arbitrary marker. That's what God's doing. And so why is it sometimes hard to be open to God shaping us in this way? Well, I should mention that it's not always hard for us. This isn't universally hard, And that's somewhat surprising, because God's presence in our life, it always reminds us that the story is not about us. If we experience God, we are going to know this story is about God and not us. But a lot of times, we actually welcome that with open arms. I mean, when obedience, when that feels like, when following God, when it feels like a new beginning, Almost everyone, I don't care who you are, you will chomp at the bit for that. For instance, you know, when God calls us, like he calls Moses or the disciples, calls us to a new adventure, man, that sounds like good news. We're ready. We're pumped up. And it's an adventure precisely because it's a story that's bigger than us. That's what gets us excited. Or when God delivers us, just like God delivers Moses in Israel. The fact that the Lord is doing that work, that is such a relief. When we need rescue, we are grateful we're not living in our own story. Because precisely what rescue is to live in a different story where someone else can help us along. But as soon as God starts telling us to give things up and not take things on, man, that good news, that starts sounding like bad news real fast. But simply, we find it easy to be obedient when we want God and when we need God, but not so much when we have to trust God. And as I was thinking about this and as I was looking in the scripture, I think that there's probably a lot of places where we have to trust God, but there's one place that demands in our life that we trust God more than almost any other. You know where it is? When other people sin. Not when we sin. When we sin, it's like, yeah, I don't want to live in my story. Give me God's story because my story isn't so great. Like, that is an easy place to be obedient to God. But when somebody else sins and it affects us, I'm telling you, nothing forces us to choose either God's story or our own, to like put a flag in the ground and say, here's who I'm going to be obedient to, than other people's sin kind of cramping our style. That's finally what gets to Moses. You know, remember, for years, Moses has watched Israel complain. That's pretty much what they do the whole time, just whining, like a kid, really, just whining. And he's felt the burden of being a leader for these sinful people. I mean, this journey in the wilderness is supposed to be like 2 weeks, and they've been there 40 years because the people that he's with can't get their act together. I mean, he has been in it. And in this moment, it finally breaks him. He don't want to lean into the story of God anymore. He's tired of needing and having to trust the Lord. Moses wants to yell at the people, remind them through that physical, you know, bashing of the rock that, listen, let's have some good perspective here in Israel. The good perspective is that you need me, that I'm delivering for you, and therefore you should stop being such a burden to me and get your act together. When obedience to God, when it doesn't feel like a new beginning, but it starts to feel more like a cross, and it does for Moses at this point, it's just so easy to lose patience and believe a different story. Think about your own life. Where do you have trouble being obedient to the way of Jesus? I get to have the chance, because of my job, to get together with a lot of you, and so I don't think I'm assuming here. I hear a lot of times it's at work. It's really hard to be faithful at work. And I bet that's the case, because at work, what do we see? Whole bunch of sin. Whole bunch of sin. And the sin affects us. Like, we encounter a whole bunch of selfishness in our coworkers or in the vision of the company. We see people deceive other people. And it's hard not to take matters into our own hands. It's so easy to become selfish ourselves, to just join that way of being, or to be like Moses and to build up resentment and self-righteousness. And maybe it's not work for you, maybe it's somewhere else, but what I've so often found to be true is the place that we feel the most stress, the most pressure, the most burden is often the place that we think being obedient to the way of Jesus is the least effective. Let me say that again. I bet the place that you are the most stressed is the place that you encounter sin most concretely and therefore feel the way of Jesus is not going to be effective, because it's so galling. so galling. We say that place is so broken. I can't trust the story of Jesus. I need to take matters into my own hands. And this morning, what I pray we will consider is maybe that pressure, maybe that stress is God trying to shape you, shape me. It's the Lord working us like he worked Moses to obedience, inviting us to have our vision realigned to his vision. So how do we learn to trust this invitation to obedience? Well, in an amazing act of love, which as I was practicing it, God loves us so much that God lived in a way that we might sense that love when we hear about a story. I find that to be rather remarkable. That what Jesus is, what I'm about to say, story of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did that so that maybe today we might feel loved. Might trust his story a little bit. And it's amazing because in his last 3 hours on earth, Jesus showed us a way at the Garden of Gethsemane. Because as a righteous person, the only way Jesus could willingly take on sin, the only way he could be obedient to a scandalous call to engage other people's brokenness, to take it on. The only way that could happen is if he trusts the Lord's story. If he trusted not the cross, even though it will very much be a cross, that not the cross but the resurrection will have the final word. And while Jesus' decision to be obedient is never in doubt, that doesn't mean it comes easy for him. Jesus was fully human. He was fully like us. And therefore, the way he acts is actually a way we can and are invited to act. He invites us into that. And so, sure, the path is narrow, but what I want us to see is the path exists. Wherever you think it's impossible, the path exists. Jesus shows us. And in the garden, what does Jesus do? Well, first he asks for community support. Thank goodness Jesus is God because the disciples don't really come through. But Jesus, for today, this morning, he is showing us through that request that in the face of sin, the easiest way to make the story of grace about us and not God is to try to be faithful on our own. The path of obedience is always found in community. I'm sure Moses longed for that. To do what Jesus did in the garden. To engage a group of people and say, this is the sin I keep facing. This is the sin that is a burden to me. Wrestle with me. Come and gather around me so that I might begin to see what it means to engage it with love and with grace. Think about how often we almost do this as a community, but don't quite do this. You know, as in a small group, or in a group, whatever, you know, we'll vent, which I think is great. We will vent about the burden of the world's brokenness. Be like, man, this is the thing that's really weighing me down. We're really good at that. We'll pray that other person's sin, that it gets removed from our life, that work or that relationship stops being so hard. And sometimes, you know, we even give people space to confess how a broken world has led us to live broken lives. You know, we'll do all three of those things, and I think all three of those things are good and faithful, and we should do them, but we just don't often ask people to gather with us. And say that we want the strength to be obedient in the face of that sin. Not to have it removed, not to make it easier, but to engage it with love. Imagine showing up to a small group or sitting around a dinner table and saying, here's how the world's brokenness is weighing me down, and I'm not looking to have it removed or pretend that I can change it or that my actions will somehow make it easier, but will you support me in desiring to engage you with love? Will you help me to live in a way that clearly trusts God's bigger story? And as Jesus shows in Gethsemane, practically, that doesn't mean we gather a group of Christians together and we outline action steps or we problem solve or a way forward or something like that. No, what we do is we get together and we pray. We claim a need for God. We say, God, take control of the end of this story, because without you in this place, all I see is death, and I know that if I try to engage it by myself, all I will choose is death. But we know your way has a different ending, and we want to trust it. And so, like Jesus, we pray, your will be done, not mine. That's how we are. That's how we become an obedient community. Who do you gather with? Who are you inviting to pray with? Not to remove things, not to make life easier, but to love well. Friends, here at Kairos, we don't claim that this path is easy, that this path is without pain. This path literally engages the cross. Shoot, we don't even claim that we always get to the promised land, and neither does Scripture. No, all we claim is that the story ends with joy. All we claim is that this story is life and life to the fullest. What we do as the Church of Jesus Christ is trust the way of Jesus always, always ends with resurrection. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that in so many areas of our life, we recognize that you have called us to something bigger. That you are a God who delivers, and we can call upon you to rescue us. And we thank you that there is a God-sized hole in our heart that longs for that. But in the places where we have to give things up, where we have to trust, where your way feels like punishment, it is just so easy to choose our own story. In the face of the brokenness of the world, it's so easy to dismiss, well, your way just isn't going to work here. Take matters into our own hands. And so, God, we pray that this morning you might call us out to name that, and that we might see the people gathered here are a community that can gather with each other and invite your will to be done. And that way might not make sense on the surface. It might initially feel like death, but as the people of Jesus Christ, we can claim that it ends in resurrection, and we can hopefully wait together and be willing to be shaped in that direction. We thank you for that the end of the story is always your end, and we pray we might be obedient to join it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.